Well, good morning. Can I say how good it is to be here? I think it's been about 2 years since I was last in Northern Ireland. Before that, I used to come over probably at least once a year and was always thrilled to be here and wonderful to meet with God's people here. I did wonder whether I'd make it. On Thursday, the snow came down with a vengeance in Bath and the area. On Friday, everything closed. The schools closed, the universities closed, the trains and the public transport and the planes. Everything was gone. But we set out on Saturday morning, a guy with a 4x4. I think we must have passed maybe 50 vehicles in ditches, up trees, all sorts of places, and we got there. And we were an hour late on the plane, but I rejoiced to see Belfast International Airport. There aren't many people who can say that, are there? But it's great to be here, really wonderful. In the evenings, we're going to be looking at three chapters in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 17, 18, and 19. Very familiar stories about Elijah. Can I say it'd be great for you to read ahead, read those chapters, familiarize yourself with the chapters. And I'm not going to be preaching on Elijah. I'm not going to be preaching on Elijah. So if you want to find out what I am preaching on, which sounds rather mysterious, doesn't it? Come tonight and you'll find out. I want this morning, however, to go somewhere different. I want us to focus on our Saviour at the beginning of this week. And so I want to take you to the book of Hebrews and just to read together the first four verses of chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just remind you a little bit. There are many mysteries surrounding this book. We don't know the author. Many would still hold out for the Apostle Paul, and of course that's possible, but we can't be certain. It was written to a group of Hebrew Christians, which probably means that they were Jewish Christians, people who had been brought up in the Jewish faith, who'd come to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and had stood firm. In fact, they'd stood firm in the midst of persecution. He says later on that when they first heard the gospel, they rejoiced in the gospel. Some of them had faced physical assaults and ridicule. Some had had their homes plundered. Some had actually even been thrown into prison. And yet they'd rejoiced that they'd come to know Christ. They'd rejoiced in the glory of salvation. But as the persecution becomes greater, some of them are beginning to waver. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about those who are drifting away. They made a sudden decision, I don't want to be a follower of Christ anymore, but they are drifting. And can I say in my experience in church life, the greatest danger, it's not people who suddenly stop coming to church or suddenly turn their backs on the Lord. It's when the Lord's people slowly, gently, imperceptibly drift away. And that's the danger here. And so what he's doing is to encourage them to persevere. He gives them a series of warnings, and some of the warnings are quite terrifying. But that's not his principal method. His principal method is pointing them to Christ. What you need, he says, is a fresh vision of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the King of Kings, needs to fill your horizons and thrill your hearts and captivate your affections. You need more of Christ. It may be difficult going on, but it is impossible to go back once you've met him. And that's the message for us this morning. To put it very simply in three words, don't give up. Don't give up. So let's read the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray just for one moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you that it is authoritative. We thank you that it is the word of the living God. Lord, as we're gathered in this building this morning, you know every single one of us. You know our hearts. You know the direction of our lives. You know whether the passion of our hearts is as it always has been, or whether we are slowly drifting away. Well, gracious God, we pray that today you would show us more of Christ as we come around the word and then as we come around the table. May our hearts be drawn to him. May he thrill our hearts and fill our horizons and captivate our affections. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 and beginning of verse 2 again. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I came into pastoral ministry when I was 26 years old. That's almost 40 years ago now. And at the age of 26, I'd got a theology degree. I'd done lots of theology, but in almost every other area of life, particularly in church life, I had an awful lot to learn. I was very naive. I didn't know very much about how you pastored a church. I didn't know very much about how you led a church. I had a lot to learn over those early years. So what I did was to make friends with older pastors, men who'd been around the block, men who knew the way to do things properly. And in particular, I became close friends with a guy who was in his late 70s who'd been a pastor for 50 years. In fact, 50 years in one church in Wiltshire. He had a wonderful name. He was an old strict Baptist pastor. His name was Ebenezer Knight. Mr. Knight. Mr. Ebenezer Knight. He was married to a lady called Florence Knight, and together they were known as Eb and Flo, which was great, wasn't it? And he used to drive me across to ministers' meetings, and I would ask him questions, and he would answer. It was slightly disconcerting because he was driving all these little lanes in Wiltshire, and as he drove, he would be driving away, and I'd ask the question, and he'd say, "That's a very good question," and he'd turn to look at me to answer it. And you kind of had to pray that the angel would take over the steering of the car. But be that as it may, I learnt much at his knees, as it were. I remember asking him one day, what's the most important thing to remember about the Lord's people? What's the single most important thing to remember about the Lord's people? And he thought for a minute and then he said, what you need to remember is that God's people lie to you. God's people lie to you. I thought, golly, that's unusual. What do you mean? He said, I'll tell you. They do it at 12 o'clock, the Sunday lunchtime, when you're standing at the door shaking hands and you say to them, how are you doing? How are things going? And they say, I'm doing okay. I'm doing fine, Pastor. And their lives are falling apart. They don't mean to lie. They don't even think it's a lie. They just think they can't tell you the truth. As Christians, we can't admit when we go through problems. As Christians, we have to kind of put on a very religious face when we come to church. Everything's fine. It is well with my soul. Whereas actually, we may be struggling. We may be at the point where we almost feel like giving up. I wonder whether that's you this morning. I'm a visitor to your church. I'm a visitor to here to Northern Ireland. Worst of all, I'm an Englishman. So I can say all sorts of things, can't I? Because I don't know you. I don't know where you are. I was at the prayer meeting earlier and I just picked up there are a number of folk who are unwell in the fellowship. And like any congregation this size, there would be a number of you this morning who are going through a whole series of trials. Maybe you're struggling with your prayer life. You're praying for loved ones. You've been praying for them for years, that son, that daughter, that grandchild, and they are far away from God. And it grieves your heart. And you've almost got to the point where you have given up on prayer. Or maybe it's the battle with sin. I mean, what do we learn as Christians very early on? This life is a constant, constant battle with sin. It never stops. Naively, when I was a teenager, I thought, when you get to be old, which is what I am now, sin isn't such a problem anymore. Don't you believe it? I mean, there are some of you here this morning who are even older than I. Isn't that right? I'm just guessing. And if I was to ask you, what's the biggest battle in your life? The biggest battle in your life is the battle against sin. Sins that come back and we thought we'd got them conquered and again they return and we battle and we feel defeated and we feel overwhelmed and we feel almost like giving up. Almost like giving up. Or maybe it's a battle in your marriage. Christians don't have problems in their marriages. Don't you believe it? Or maybe it's a battle in Christian service of some sort. Or maybe at the very basis, it's a battle with your faith. Oh, I do love the Lord, but I just feel as if I'm drifting away. Well, my message for you this morning, and it's a message from my own heart, is very, very simple. Don't give up. That's the lesson of the book of Hebrews. Later on, he'll speak about these great men and women of the faith. And he says, look, all of them persevered. They didn't give up. He speaks about running the race, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the race. He talks about filling our minds and our hearts and our affections with Jesus. Maybe difficult to go on, but it's impossible to go back. And what we have in these first four verses is a kind of a fanfare for the whole letter. Just look down at verse 4. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he's spoken of Jesus as the one who's greater than the prophets. He's the Son of God. And he lists all this wonderful category. He's this, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this. Seven things. And then in verse 4, he says this. And so he's so much greater or so much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. See, one word is used twice there. He is superior. He is superior. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is more superior. He's better than anything you can own, anything you can desire, anything you can speak of, anything you can long for. He's better than prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. As we read through this letter, he gives us a better hope, a real abiding hope which will last forever. Isn't it wonderful today to be a Christian? That's a question. You can say yes if you like. Is that all right? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Yes, it is. That was good. He brings a better covenant. He brings better promises. He brings the most superior sacrifice. He brings us rest. Rest now from our sins and rest in eternity in the presence of God. Jesus is superior. Jesus Christ is better than anything we can imagine. Well, as we look then at this text, I want to say three things this morning. Three things that help us to understand that when we feel like giving up, we can't go back because Christ is worth it. It's worth following this Jesus. Three things. Number one, he is the one who reveals God's glory. He is the one who reveals God's glory. Why is he worth it? Why can't we leave him? Why can't we go back? Because Christ is the one who reveals God's glory. Look at verse 1 again. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. One of the great things about the God of the Bible is that he communicates. He speaks. We'll be saying a little bit more about that this evening when we come on to 1 Kings. But you think of the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and empty. And then it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Seven or eight times, actually nine times in the first chapter of the Bible, God said, God said, God said, God said. Here's the God who speaks. He speaks to Adam in the cool of the day. He speaks to Noah to warn him of the flood. He speaks to Abraham and calls him to follow. He speaks to Moses at the burning bush. He speaks in and through the prophets. The wonderful thing about God is that he's not like idols. He's the God who speaks. When I did my theology degree, part of it was a study of philosophy. And at Cambridge in those days, you had to do 1 year of philosophy, and you could choose ancient philosophy or medieval philosophy or modern philosophy. And like an idiot, I chose modern philosophy. And so I studied it for a year, and after I'd been doing it for a term, I went to my professor and I said, look, I'm really struggling. I'm a simple kind of bloke, and I can't understand modern philosophy. And he smiled and he said, don't worry, nobody can. This is the professor. And then he said, modern philosophy, he used this description, modern philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. You get that? Now, if you begin with man and you search for man, that's where you get to. That's what the religions of the world do. They're kind of on some quest and they never get beyond the roof of the building. Christianity is not man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for human beings in all their need. And how does he search? By his word. He speaks. He speaks because he wants to have a communication with us. He speaks because he wants to have a relationship with us. Let me ask a very simple question this morning. Have you heard God's voice? Are you a Christian believer this morning? Has God spoken to you? Have you responded to his voice? I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship based on a God who communicates. Here's the God who speaks. God spoke. And in verse 1, he's describing the Old Testament. He spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many various ways. He spoke at different times. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaiah in the temple. He spoke in visions and dreams, in voices, in a still small voice. He spoke in history books and prophecy books and Psalms and Proverbs. He spoke of a whole period of time, hundreds of years. And all of those things are there contained in what we now call our Old Testament. I love the Old Testament, don't you? Say yes. I love the Old Testament. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful portion of our Bible. Almost 900 pages in my Bible, the first 39 books of the Bible. There have been people who say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. Let's just stick to the New Testament. The little boy who said, I don't like the Old Testament. I prefer God in the New Testament when he became a Christian. You know, I think it was Leon Morris who said, or someone else who said that if you've got just a New Testament, it's like having a sword without a handle. We need the Old Testament. I love the book of Psalms. You know, whenever I'm in any mood, really, whether I'm elated or whether I'm depressed, whether I'm full of joy or full of sorrow, whether I'm repentant for sin or whether I'm rejoicing in my Savior, whether I'm grieving over the loss of a loved one or whether I'm rejoicing at someone who's just been converted, there's something in the book of Psalms. I think in his providence, that's why God's put it in the middle of the Bible, because when you open it up, it's almost always the book of Psalms, isn't it? There's always something there. I love the prophets. I love the history books. I love the Proverbs. But actually, what he's saying here is that although it was wonderful, the Old Testament, it was only partial. It was incomplete. It was fragmentary. It's the difference between a promise and a fulfillment. The Old Testament is a promise. It ends with the book of Malachi. And you kind of say, well, is that all there is? There must be more. There's got to be something else. And we're waiting and we're waiting. And then in the fullness of time, Christ comes. Look at the contrast in the past. It was prophets, it was various times, various ways, but now in these last days. People are always saying, are we in the last days? Well, here's the news for you. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Coming of Christ is the beginning of the last days. The next great event is the return of Jesus. That's what we're longing for. In these last days, he has spoken through his Son. Isaiah the prophet saw the holiness and the righteousness and the mercy. He saw the majesty of God. Jesus is the majesty of God. Jeremiah saw the power of God. Jesus is the power of God. Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the Son. Notice how he describes him there in verse 3. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. Not the reflection, but the radiance. If you've ever been out at night on a full moon, and you look up at the sky and you see this beautiful full moon, and if it's a cloudless sky, it's bright. I've even tried to read a book under the light of the moon. I used to do it when I was young. My eyes are too weak now. But what we need to understand is that the moon has no light at all. It's just a mirror. The light comes from the sun. When you see the light of the moon, it's the light that's coming from the sun, bouncing off the moon like a mirror. The moon is just a mirror. But the sun radiates beauty and glory. Human beings can be in God's presence, and you remember Moses went up the mountain and his face shone. That was only a reflected glory. We can reflect the glory of God, but Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. He goes onto the Mount of Transfiguration and he stands there, and suddenly he displays his glory and the disciples are on their knees. More than that, he is the exact representation of his being. The word there is the Greek word character. Everything that is true of God is true of Christ. He is the stamp or the seal. If you take a seal in wax and you look at the seal and you look at the wax, there's an exact representation. He is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul in Colossians. He's not an approximation. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ, full deity, complete deity. Just glance through a few verses that come later in this chapter. I love Hebrews 1, particularly when I'm talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you ever get Jehovah's Witnesses in Northern Ireland? I expect you do. When they come to my door, I always invite them in, because I always think if they're talking to me, they're not talking to anybody else. I'm not sure I get very far with them, but always I take them to Hebrews chapter 1. So look at verse 5, for example. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I'm your father, or again I will be his father and he will be my son? And I ask them, what do you make of that? What do you make of verse 6? Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels worship him. Who is this person? And they'll hum and ha. And I'll say, I'll tell you it is. It's Christ. It's Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has full deity. Or verse 8, what about the Son? He says, your throne, O God, will last forever. You can't get round that. At that point, they normally politely leave. Because what is the new text? Complete deity. Utterly and totally co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. This is who he is. And if we want to know God, which is the longing of our hearts, we can know him in Jesus Christ. I'll ask you a question this morning, Christian. Do you spend time with Christ as you should? Do you gaze at his beauty? Do you gaze at his glory? We had four kids and took a long, long time to get rid of them. Eventually they left home. And someone said, when the kids leave home, it will be really difficult. They call it the empty nest syndrome. And can I let you into a secret about the empty nest syndrome? Absolutely wonderful. We love it. If I'd known how wonderful it was, I'd have pushed them out the tree years ago. Because I love my kids to bits, but I love to be alone with my wife. I gaze on the beauty of Christ, and I see his glory. And I see that the God I long for, the God who saved me. Is Christ precious to you like that? Do you long for him like that? He is the one who brings comfort to our hearts. He is the altogether lovely one. Why should we worship Christ? Why should we long for him? Because he is the one who reveals God's glory. Is it worth following him? Of course it is. But here's a second reason why we should follow him. He is the one who rules God's creation. He is the one who rules God's creation. Look again at verse 2. In these last days he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you think of the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, basically it divides the whole of reality into two types of beings. Imagine you've got a big line and there's one side and there's the other side. On the one side is the Creator. Only he is eternal. Only he has been here forever and ever and ever. On the other side of the line is everything else. Everything else. From the mountains to the oceans, from the stars to the subatomic particles, everything visible and invisible. Angels, principalities, powers, the devil, as Martin Luther said, is only God's devil. God made him. You see the picture I'm drawing there? There's this line. On the one side is God the Creator. On the other side is the creation. Which side does he put the Son? Which side does he put Jesus Christ? The answer is very simple. He is on the side of the Creator. He was there from the beginning. He'll be there at the end. He holds it all together. Who is he? He is none other than God himself. All things were made through him. Look at verse 3. Through whom he made the whole universe. Everything. The word there which is used for all things is a word that literally means everything without exception. Time and space and energy and matter. Tadpoles and tornadoes. Mountains and mongooses. Oceans and ospreys. Everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was there from the very beginning. I don't know whether you struggle with the doctrine of creation. There are lots of people these days who say, well, it's too simple to believe that God made the universe. I remember when my son was a little boy and we were talking about this, and we'd been going through Genesis 1 and talking about God creating the world in 6 days. And I was in a place called Chippenham at the time. That's where my first ministry was. And we used to go on our day off to Bath, where I now am. And it was about a 20 minutes journey on the train. So one day off, I took my son, and he was about 5 or 6, I guess, on the train. And we were on the train going across to Bath. And there were all the businessmen sitting in the department, in the compartments. It was quite early in the morning, all reading the Financial Times. And there was my son. And children don't have any inhibitions. So amongst all these men, in a loud voice, he suddenly said, "Daddy, is it true that God made the whole world and everything?" I said, "Yes, Caleb, it is. Yeah, 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 yeah." And then he said, "And did he do it in 6 days? And I said, "Yes, Caleb, that's what it says." And he said, "Daddy, why did it take him so long?" Great, isn't it? That's a child looking at things. But he could have done it in 6 seconds. Could have done it in a moment. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And he says, this is the one who was with him. This is the one through whom it was made, the sun. He made the big things, the stars. He made the small things. You know, the mind-boggling amount of information that is contained in one strand of DNA. I don't know whether you've ever seen The Blue Planet, which is a BBC program. I don't like the commentary, but it's brilliant pictures. Here's the thing you do. You turn on The Blue Planet, you turn off the commentary, and on your radio you play How Great Thou Art. So look at the pictures and listen to How Great Thou Art, and every frame that comes up, every picture that comes up, what you can say is, my Saviour did that. My Creator did that. My Lord and my God did that. He created the universe. He sustains the universe. Look again at verse 3. He holds all things together. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Why is it that the world doesn't fall apart? Because God declares it. Why is it that our hearts beat? Because Christ says, your heart must beat. He carries the universe. It's not just kind of talking about carrying a burden. It's not dynamic, it's static. He moves the universe forward to its ultimate purpose. We're 93 million miles away from the sun. If we got closer, we'd burn up. If we got further away, we'd freeze. And he keeps it there. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything that is spinning or beating or pumping, everyone who sees or moves or flies or swims or breathes, every single one is maintained by this Jesus. Do you want to give up and leave him? You can't. How can you go back? Even your life is in his hands. If you put your finger on your pulse for a moment, can you feel your pulse? If you can't, we're in trouble. Every time your heart beats, every time, that's Christ. He is maintaining life by the power of his word. And he is the heir of all things at verse 2. He's there at the beginning. He'll be there in the middle. And the future belongs to him. What's an heir? An heir is someone who can look around and say, one day all this will be mine. Israel could look at the promised land. They were the heirs of the promised land. But Christ is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. And one day this Savior will return and he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Some of you are struggling this morning, I'm sure, with sickness, with folk who you love who are sick. And this world is full of pain. It's full of tears. This is a broken world. A broken world. And the only condition of suffering is to live long enough. If you live long enough, you will suffer. It's part and parcel of life. When I started in ministry, I used to stand at the door and shake people's hands. And I can't stand a limp handshake. And you're a wet fish. I do like a nice, strong handshake. And so one of the things I soon learned, when you stand at the door and a little old lady kind of shuffles across and you shake her hand and she jumps up and says, "No, Pastor, arthritis or rheumatism." You just have to learn to be careful. You know, men are okay, but little old ladies, you just have to be very careful. But no arthritis one day. No pain. My wife has suffered with MS for 25 years. She's been in a wheelchair for 25 years. For the last three years, she's not had a single night, not a single night, when she hasn't woken with pain. 3 years. Broken nights. And one day we long for the moment when all that pain will be gone. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He created everything. He sustains everything. One day he will put everything right. And in this present time, that's our great comfort. We rest on him. Is Jesus Christ worth it? Yes, he is. He reveals God's glory. He rules God's world. Here's the last thing. He rescues God's people. He rescues God's people. It kind of comes to a climax, doesn't it, in the middle of verse 3. This one who is God, who reveals God, who is fully God, who is the radiance of God's glory, not the reflection, but the radiance that represents God's being exactly, who sustains all things. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The biggest problem that any of us face this morning is not unemployment or heart disease or cancer. It's not even Brexit, whatever that means. The biggest problem we all face this morning is the sinfulness of our hearts. We need someone to forgive us. We need someone to make us clean. Look at the way in which he describes it there, to be purified from sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, and I don't want to offend you, I don't want to say anything that will put you off, but I have to be honest with you this morning. If you're not a Christian, before God, you're unclean. Unclean in your words and your thoughts. That's what sin does. There are all sorts of pictures of sin. The word which is used here is missing a target, for example. Purification from sin, the word sin is missing a target. God set two targets. They're very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of us have missed those targets. Or again, sin is rebellion. It's deliberately turning our back on God. But here the picture principally is sin as uncleanness. Our souls are unclean before a holy God. The prophet Isaiah, who was a man of God, went into the temple and he saw the Lord, and instantly as he looked at the light of the glory of God, he was overwhelmed. I'm unclean. I'm an unclean man. I live in the midst of a people who are unclean. We're not always aware of it, are we? I don't know whether you ever watch these CSI programs. Are Christians allowed to watch those? They're very clever, aren't they? Where there's a scene of the crime and there's no evidence that anyone's done anything there. We think something's happening. And then they get in the ultraviolet lights and they shine the ultraviolet lights and you see all the blood spatterings. Sorry, I shouldn't be speaking about this on a Sunday morning, should I? But never mind, you get the picture. God's light shines in our hearts, and what happens? All the uncleanness of our souls is seen. And what does Christ do? Christ makes our souls clean. After he had made purification for sin, later on in the book of Hebrews, we say, how did he make purification for sin? He offered himself. He took our place. He put away sin, sacrificing himself for us, says the author. He offered himself to death through the eternal spirit. He who was new, no sin became a sin offering for us. Think about it. For something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. For something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. I come in from the garden and my hands are filthy dirty. And there's some nice clean water and I wash my hands and my hands are clean. What's happened to the water? It's filthy now. I've become clean, the water is dirty. Or I clean the car and the cleanest cloth is clean when I start. When I finish, the car is clean, the cloth is dirty. He became the sacrifice for our sins, taking the punishment, taking the smear of filth on himself there on the cross. He was sinless, he was pure, he had never sinned, he never did sin, and yet he bore the weight of God's wrath in order to make us clean. He died in agony. He died in our place, as we're going to think in just a moment, around the Lord's table, so that we could be clean. And after coming out of the darkness, he shouts with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished." Nothing more needs to be added. That's why it goes on to say he sat down. For a priest to sit down in the Old Testament was a contradiction in terms, because there needed to be another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. When he had done it, he sat down. No more sacrifice needed to be made. Every stain was cleansed. Every sin was dealt with. The full price was paid. The full punishment was taken. All the guilt was carried. There's no more forgiveness to seek. It's all in Christ. Oh, if you're a Christian today, don't you love him? That he took the uncleanness of our sin upon himself so that we might be clean. When my son became a teenager, we had a very small room that we used occasionally as a dining room in our home. And he kind of was given this room as his bedroom. And he said, "Mum and Dad, can I paint it?" And we weren't sure at first, but when he said, "Okay, go ahead, paint it." So he painted it. And we should have been there when he did it. We were on holiday at the time. He painted it black. And on the roof, he painted fluorescent stars in fluorescent paint. So you went into the room, you switched the light off, and you saw these stars and everything. Well, when he'd gone, my wife said, "Paint it back a normal colour." She didn't say it quite like that. It was more of a command. So I must have put on 3, 4, 5 coats of paint. And I got rid of the black, but I couldn't get rid of the stars. So we'd go in there to have a nice romantic meal, and we'd turn the lights up, put the candles on, and the stars would still come out. I've got something to thank my son for, really, haven't I? When God cleanses us, when God forgives us, there's no memory. He blots it out forever. It's gone. And he sat down to say, "It's finished." My Christian friend this morning, God doesn't want you to remember what he's chosen to forget. When we lament our sin, "Oh, I'm so sinful, I did this and I did this." If you brought it to the cross, it's gone. And all that we're doing is say, "Well, maybe the sacrifice wasn't sufficient." It was. He has made you clean. We can come to the Lord's table as forgiven sinners this morning. I trust that just before we come, we'll say, "Lord, if there's anything, I'm going to bring it under the blood. And if it's under the blood, it's gone." He rescues God's people now and forever. Is it worth going on as a Christian? Is it worth persevering in prayer? Is it worth persevering in the battle against sin? Of course it is. It's not a matter of grim determination, stiff upper lip. It's looking to Jesus. Later on he'll say, "He's the author, he began it, he's the finisher, the completer." Look to him. Trust him alone. I don't know whether you've seen that film, The Darkest Hour. I go to the cinema probably once every year. That was the film that I chose to see. It's a wonderful film about the dark days of the war and Churchill taking over. There's a story told that one day Churchill was asked to go and speak at a prize-giving day, speech day at a local school. I think it was his old school, Harrow, I don't know, but the moment came for the great man to give his speech, and everybody watched as he kind of shambled towards the microphone, and then he stood in a typical Churchillian stance, and his speech consisted of just 7 words. He looked out at these young men and he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And then he sat down. I could have done that this morning and you'd be having your lunch now, couldn't I? Never give up. Christ is greater than anything you can imagine, more precious than anything you can imagine. He is worth it. He is the Son of God. Amen.